Let us remain standing at this time and together open to the book of Exodus, chapter 29. Exodus, chapter 29, if you recall, we are in the middle of a series entitled Consecrated for Intercession that concerns the consecration of the priesthood for service in the tabernacle of God. This evening, what I'd like for us to do is our text is 29, verses 10 to 14. I'd like for us to go back to chapter 28. We're going to read just a few verses here and there that contribute to our really taking in all that we need to take in from our text tonight. So in Exodus 28, we're going to read verses 1 to 3. Then we're going to turn to chapter 29 and read two verses from the beginning of 29. And then we're going to jump to chapter 29, 10 to 14. So I will walk us through that. So let us hear God's word beginning with Exodus 28, 1 to 3. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. Turn to chapter 29, verse 5 and 6. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Now chapter 29, verse 10 through 14. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull, with its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, since the reading of God's word, may he bless the reading and especially the preaching of his word to our hearts this night. Let us pray. Our Father, your word is inspired, and so we look to you and pray for illumination. We ask, Father, you would illumine us to your inspired word. Open our minds, and by your Spirit, grant us understanding. Open our hearts, and by your Spirit, impact and affect our hearts through the truthfulness of your word. And Father, we pray tonight that you would have our eyes just gazed upon our Savior, and that we are reminded and have our hearts lifted in faith to the value and the worthiness of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we continue with the ordination ceremony of chapter 29 of Exodus, where we find this process of ordination that is for the purpose of consecrating these priests who would serve in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, which is the very presence of God, and there to intercede for the people. Last time we were together in this chapter, we considered the first portion of this ordination ceremony, which was largely focused and centered around the anointing of the priests. There were these God-appointed holy men that would enter God's presence, and they were ones endowed by the Holy Spirit for carrying out these duties as priests. And in a certain way, this prepares the way for the peak of the ordination ceremony, which is blood sacrifice, which is where we find our text moving this evening. There is a focus from Exodus chapter 25 following, a focus on the people. What is done is for the people. And when we get to blood sacrifice in this text, this is a blood sacrifice that's not going to be for the people. This blood sacrifice is going to be for the priests themselves, Aaron and his sons. there would be three kinds of offerings that are going to be offered. I'll give us a preview. There's one bull and then there's two rams. We're going to call it ram number one and ram number two. And these three sacrifices are part of this process of ordaining these men so that they can approach God in His presence. This evening, our focus is going to be on the very first animal, the very first sacrifice, which is that of the bull. The bull, we are told, is a sin offering. Ram number one is going to be a burnt offering. And then ram number two is going to be what is called a ram of ordination. And we're going to cover that when we get to it. So tonight, as we consider the bull, we need to know first and foremost that what we're dealing with here is a sin offering. And we're going to find that the elements of this ordination not only speak to the Aaronic priesthood, they also speak to Christ, and they also speak to glorious consequences for you and I. So that is what we're going to be considering tonight. And what we're going to find that as we look at this bowl and we look at the matter of sin offering, we're actually going to be dealing with the very heart of Christianity altogether. So first, we're going to consider animal as sacrifice of the sin offering. Secondly, we're going to consider Jesus as sacrifice of the sin offering. And then thirdly, the glorious consequences to us. So first, animal, an animal as sacrifice of the sin offering. Well, we are told that the bull was to be brought before the tent of meeting. And then Aaron and his sons were also brought to the bull. And we are told that Aaron and his sons were to place their hands on this animal. Now, generally in Old Testament sacrifices, Israelites who brought offerings would lay their hands on the animal. That was not anything that would be unique. But what we find here is this is actually being done by the priests themselves. It's important to note that this should not be seen as just merely an animal on which sins are dumped and then the Israelites go on their merry way. No, this is an act of worship, and it is a worshiper that is bringing an animal for the purpose of approaching God. And his laying his hands on this animal is chiefly identifying himself with that animal, this spotless animal that would actually go for him in his stead. Now, the Hebrew word here is more than just lightly putting one's hand on top of an animal. This word actually is a pressing hard. They would actually press down hard on the head of this animal, making it abundantly clear to themselves and others that they're identifying themselves with this animal. And in this was a confession of one's own sinfulness and the need for a vicarious substitute. I'm identifying myself with this animal because I am the one that is a sinner and actually is deserving to be the sacrifice. I'm deserving to be the one on the altar. But I'm identifying myself with this animal, and guess what? That animal is going to go on top of that altar instead of me. So there's a consciousness of one's sin, and there's a consciousness that the death sentence is what I deserve. But this animal is going to be involved in taking my place. Now, it says that the bull was then killed before the Lord. And this is identified, as we noted a moment ago, as a sin offering. Now, the name sin offering kind of gives it away a little bit, doesn't it? Because a sin offer is sin being dealt with through blood. This would be a sacrifice, if I could just say it plainly, blood is everywhere. Blood manipulation was present with other sacrifices, other types of sacrifices, but no other sacrifice placed as much emphasis on blood as did the sin offering. Blood is everywhere. What's so special about the blood? Well, we need to take note here. It's not so much the blood in and of itself that is the crucial thing, any more than it was the blood flowing through the veins of Christ when he was on the cross. There's nothing special about the blood. Jesus' blood spilt and splattered all over the armory of those that were crucifying him. And it splattered all over the coats of the centurions. And that didn't save a soul. It's not the blood itself. In fact, Leviticus 17 gives us insight into what's so significant about blood. Leviticus 17 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life." What's so significant about the blood is not the blood itself, as if even the blood of Jesus is what actually would save someone if they got in contact with it. No, what's significant here, and this is a real very covenantal language here, that blood and life, the life is found in the blood. And so through blood, sin was being atoned for. Judgment was being meted out in this sacrifice. It was a life for a life. A life was being given for the sake of another life. That's the heart of sacrifice, right? Now, I'd like for us to spend a little more time on the significance of this language, killed before the Lord. There's more involved here than one might recognize. It is killed before the Lord. God is the one with whom the priests have a problem. God is the one with whom they have to do. God is the one they have to be reckoned with. God is the one that needs to be appeased, because all of these priests are sinful, just like you and I. And instead of the priest being killed, this animal is going to be killed in their stead as an innocent, spotless, blameless victim, taking the place of the guilty. There is this vicarious substitution that is taking place, and it is God that is the one that is in view. The sacrifice is being made to God, before God, and it has something to do with the priest's relationship to that God. So whenever this animal was killed, it was killed before the Lord with whom they had to do. In fact, at the very heart of a sin offering is the concept of expiation. Now, you may remember this morning in our assurance of pardon, our declaration of pardon portion of our liturgy, elaborated a little bit on expiation, because that's actually a very important text with respect to expiation. Expiation sometimes is confused with another word called propitiation, a biblical word as well. And it's important that we understand the differences in these two words. Now, we do need to note from the outset that expiation and propitiation are bound up together. They're inseparable. You cannot understand one apart from the other, but it is important that we distinguish between the two, because the Word of God would have us distinguish between the two. The word expiation simply means to take away guilt by paying what is fully due. It presupposes that there's a lawbreaker who is guilty, and the offender must pay the penalty. The offender, the one that has offended God, must pay the penalty for their guilt. What expiation is dealing with is taking away that guilt through the payment of the penalty. And that penalty is paid one way or another. The offender is either going to make the payment himself to the one who is offended, or there's going to be a go-between, namely a sacrifice, that's going to make that payment in the place of the offender. But it takes away sin because in the case of sacrifice, you have this sacrificial substitute bearing the sin of the offender. So at the heart of expiation is substitution. The sacrifice is a substitute on behalf of the offender. Well, let's consider the word propitiation. If expiation takes away guilt by a substitute or an atonement that's made, what is propitiation? And it has a different connotation to it. Propitiation is what results in the one who is offended. It's what results in the one who is the recipient of the sacrifice. So propitiation deals with appeasing the offended. And in this case, it's God. It's appeasing or placating God Almighty. Propitiation brings about a change in God's disposition to the offended. You see, the focus of expiation is on the substitutionary sacrifice or atonement that is the substitute for that offender. Propitiation's focus is on the offended, the change in his disposition because of that expiation. Through the process of propitiation, where the offended is then placated and appeased, there is reconciliation, there's fellowship, there's favor from him that results. That's an important distinction. If it helps you at all, the distinction is the same as that between, say, a ransom that is paid and the attitude of the one that receives the ransom. Because the ransom's paid, the one that is paid that ransom, their whole attitude changes, their whole disposition changes because of it. It's a little bit, it's kind of similar. But expiation pays the price and it results in propitiation, a change in the offended. And brothers and sisters, the reason we elaborate on this distinction is because all of this is at the very heart of a sin offering. This sin offering was being made on behalf of these sinful priests. They laid their hands on the bull, and the bull was killed in their stead. Now, this is absolutely remarkable. And this is why I had us read those passages a moment ago. Because if you recall, they had these holy garments that they were given. And they already have had these holy garments put on them. Why do they need holy garments? Because they're sinful underneath. They have no holiness to bring to the table. So God grants them an exterior holiness, a robe, a garment of pure holiness, so that they can stand as holy and therefore be fit to enter God's very presence. Nothing can enter God's presence. It's not as holy as he is. These sinful priests can't enter his presence like they are. So God gives them that holiness. What we're finding out now in the ordination ceremony is that's not enough. It's not enough that they have this righteousness. It's not enough that they have these robes of righteousness. These garments gave them this outer righteousness, but what about their sin? Does God excuse their sin underneath? Does God set their sin aside as though, okay, I've given you this righteousness, so now the sin is just kind of not anything that needs to be taken care of anymore. I'll just kind of look this way and just kind of ignore it. No. Sin can't be ignored by the divine. Sin must be dealt with by the divine. And that's what we find taking place here. Sin must be dealt with. These sinful priests' sin has to be dealt with. And it's going to be dealt with through the sin offering. The sin offering is the way that their sin will be expiated and removed. Guilt, truly removed. We're told that there was a bit more done here. And that is that blood was smeared upon the horns of the altar to sanctify the altar. Blood was then poured out all over the base of the altar. The best of the animal was burned before the Lord, primarily the fat. And then the remainder was taken outside the camp to be burned where all the unclean things are. But it's important that we recognize here that God is dealing with their sin in this sin offering. And this is an involuntary offering of Old Testament worship. It is required. And what we're finding here is in this text before us, you may not recognize this without being told it, that this is the very first time the sin offering even shows up in the Bible. It's the first time that it's found in Scripture. But yet, what we see in this sin offering dealing with the sin of these priests would become the pattern for anyone who's approaching God in worship. This would be the first sin offering that the people would see in the life of the worshiping community. It's the very first one. And you know what? That's very telling to the people of God. Even those priests that are going to represent us, they're in need of a righteousness that covers them. And they're in need of their sin being dealt with. And God's dealing with it in this sin offering. Well, what does this say about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest? Well, there's two things that have to be noted here. First of all, Jesus doesn't need a robe of righteousness, because Jesus himself has perfect righteousness. He's not a sinner. He doesn't need a robe because he is righteous. What about a sacrifice? He doesn't need it, because he doesn't have sin that has to be dealt with. So all of what Jesus does as high priest is all in service to the people that he's representing. But we find a lot about what Jesus has done for us through this sin offering. What we find is that what Christ did upon the cross for us was expiatory. It was him being a vicarious atonement, bearing our sin, being an atoning sacrifice, removing the guilt because he's bearing that guilt. And what does it result in? It results in propitiation. It turns away the wrath of God from us. It placates God. It appeases the God so that his wrath is not upon us, because his wrath has been satisfied in being poured out upon my substitute. Turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I want us to take a look at this for a moment. And let us take a look at Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. And I want you to notice how expiation comes to the fore here. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, as are animal sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins each year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can expiate sin. It can't take it away. It can't remove sin from the picture. Not definitively. Now, certainly bulls and goats were provisionary. They're a part of the types of the Old Testament, and they were a provisionary in that stage of redemptive history. But they cannot definitively take away sin. So now let your eyes now go to verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never expiate, never can take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So what we find here is that our Lord Jesus Christ is offering a perfect sacrifice, not a type, but he is the fulfillment of the type. And he actually is able to do what those animal sacrifices were incapable of doing, which is to take away sin, to truly bear guilt as a human being in your place as a human being. And that's why the author of Hebrews says man in capital M there. He's distinguishing a man from an animal. An animal can't represent you because it's not a human. Only a human, a perfect, spotless, blameless human can represent you. And Jesus is that man that can do that. In Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to read this to you, but you heard it read this morning in worship. But listen to how expiation comes to the fore. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he has taken out of the way. He's removed it by nailing it to the cross. So he's saying that God expiated your sin and expiated your guilt by nailing it to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wait a second. What does that result in? That results in propitiation. That results in a disposition of God that has changed. If you're familiar with Romans, you have Romans chapter 1 through 3, or the middle portion of 3, that largely deals with two things. It deals with the matter of guilt, that not only Gentile but Jew, all are guilty before God. And it continues to accent again and again that wrath is the consequence of having such sin. In Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed. Romans 2, because of your impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath. Romans 2, indignation and wrath. Romans 3, God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us, So guilt and wrath are the whole story of Romans 1, 2, in the middle of 3. But then you get to Romans chapter 3 in the middle portion thereof where it says, but God has set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. By his blood I am propitiated. Through his expiatory work of substitution, I am now placated. My wrath is turned away because my wrath has been poured out upon Christ. During the time of the Reformation, one of the ways that the gospel would be communicated was it would be communicated under the phrase, the great exchange. This is excellent language because it effectively captures what we're talking about here with a sin offering. The great exchange has to do with the exchanging of two things through imputation. Imputation was originally an accounting term. It was to count to the credit of another. You and I, along with these priests, are in need of a righteousness that we don't have. We can't enter the presence of God without a perfect righteousness, but I can't produce that perfect righteousness. So what God does in Christ Jesus is Christ establishes through his perfect obedience to God, his perfect rendering of obedience to his Father, he establishes a robe of righteousness that is then imputed to my account and given to me, much like the robes that were placed upon these priests. Internally, they're sinful. They have nothing to offer God that's perfect. They don't have any righteousness. So God gives them those garments of righteousness. But that is imputed to us. In fact, it's Paul that laments his Jewish friends. If you remember in Romans chapter 10, where he says, you know, my heart breaks for them because they're trying to seek out a righteousness of their own derived by the law. And they're not receiving the righteousness that's given freely by God through faith. Okay, Christ gives me his righteousness through faith. I now have this perfect righteousness given to me, likened to the garments worn by those priests. What about my sin, though? You see, here we find the very thing that's taught for us in Exodus 29. Having that righteousness is not enough. My sin has to be dealt with. My sin must be dealt with. So what happens is that my sin is imputed to Christ. You see the great exchange taking place? Christ's righteousness, it's pure, white, pure, perfect obedience, is put on my account, and my sin is put on his account. So if my sin is put on his account, what does he have to do if he's bearing my sin? He has to bear the consequences of that sin. And that's what the cross is all about. Christ is a sin offering, expiating sin, expiating guilt, removing it from the picture. Why? Because my sin is put on his account and he bears my sin and therefore the consequence of that sin. It's beautiful, isn't it? That's the great exchange. One of the best ways to explain the gospel to your friends, to your children, to your grandchildren, the great exchange. Christ's righteousness imputed to me, my sin imputed to Christ. If it helps, a pastor that was a mentor to me from a very young age loved to use very, very simple phrases and simple explanations, and maybe this will help you. He said the gospel can be summed up with two S's. He called it the two S's of the gospel. Substitution and satisfaction. If you grasp those two S's, you have got the gospel. And actually, they have everything to do with expiation and propitiation. Substitution, satisfaction. Substitution is Christ taking my place as a sin offering. Christ taking my place as a substitute and removing my guilt because he bears my sin and my guilt for me. And what does that result in? God Almighty is satisfied
God Almighty is satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf. He is satisfied with me because now I have a righteousness imputed to me. My sin is taken away and dealt with, and I have a righteousness to stand before Him, perfected in His presence. Substitution and satisfaction. Expiation and propitiation. You might say, you know, this whole idea of expiation and propitiation and substitution and so all that, these must be some high, lofty, ivory tower theological complexities of subjects. This is Exodus 29. You see, this is right before us here. It, before you even get to Romans and the New Testament, you're dealing with the very first portion of God's dealings with mankind. And this is the first time that sin offering shows up on the picture. And who's in need of it? The priests themselves. We have expiation and propitiation at work. They need a righteousness, a garment, but they also have to have their sin dealt with in the sin offering. There's got to be a substitutionary atonement, taking their guilt and bearing it. What a beautiful picture of the very gospel being proclaimed to us in Exodus 29 in their very ordination ceremony. Well, this moves us to our final point. As if point number two doesn't already speak to us about the glorious consequences of the sin offering for our sake. There are just three I want to highlight for us. I think that this text speaks to pretty clearly. And the first is the character of God and the nature of His presence. Many of us will hear from the world that their impressions of God, not from God's word, but their impressions of God, is that God is essentially love. That, yes, the God and creator of all things is just a loving being, and that you really can't say much more about Him other than He's just love. And that if you had to get down to the very heart of His character, it's a character of love, and nothing more can really be said. But what we encounter when we actually open the pages of Scripture is something far different. Because what we encounter is a God who is wholly other, and He's not like me. What we encounter is a God who is holy, a God whose character is something that doesn't bend. It is a character that is going to always be right. It's always going to be just. If you and I were in a courtroom and there was some child molester who has video footage that shows that he's completely and utterly guilty, can you imagine that judge saying, you know what, I just love you so much, you can walk out of this courtroom free? You and I would be disgusted by it, wouldn't we? Why? Because it's not right. That's not just. He's violating the whole purpose of the judicial system. Well, what is the sacrificial system of the entire Old Testament, which takes up the majority of the pages of the Old Testament? It has to do with God's judicial dealings with sin. And we find that God, who is holy, cannot simply look the other way and say, I love you so much, I'm not going to deal with your sin. What we find is that God has to be in keeping with His character. He has to be consistent with His character. And He can't just overlook sin. He has to deal with it. Otherwise, He violates His very character. He violates His very person. And so we encounter a God that is holy, that must deal with sin. And that's why it shouldn't surprise us that the whole warp and woof of God's presence had to do with God's presence being holy. Even the tabernacle itself had two chambers. The most significant of them was the most holy, or the holy of holies. If that doesn't scream loudly about God's character and the necessity of sacrifice. A Hebrew man or Hebrew woman knew they could not worship without knowing that their sin must be expiated. And if I don't have an animal that is a substitute on my behalf, I am looking at the very altar on which I should be placed. Every Hebrew knew that. You see, the whole idea of expiation just floods the pages of Holy Scripture and is the warp and woof of the Bible's depiction of who God is. The second thing that I think we find here that we need highlighted for us is the finality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Remember the constancy of those sacrifices in the Old Testament? They always were having to be sacrificed. They were daily sacrifices. And why is that? It just says they're not definitive. None of them were definitive. They could not ultimately remove sin. They were shadows and types, and they were provisional. But brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ gave a final and definitive sin offering for our sin. So that our sin is truly dealt with. It is truly taken away. There's no need for any more sacrifices because he has satisfied God through his expiatory work, his work on the cross for our sake. And our sin is completely removed. We need to be constantly reminded of that. Our sin is completely removed. That when Jesus Christ spread his arms on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said that so that you and I would never have to ask that question. He secures for us a relationship, a living and loving relationship with our God in which we're never forsaken. When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, brothers and sisters, that speaks to the definitiveness of what Jesus Christ has done so that you and I can live in the freedom of not having to perform enough or contribute enough so that God is approved of me. Christ said, it's finished. I've done the work. Believe upon me and be saved. You need assurance of salvation? It's found in that we have not just escaped judgment by God looking the other way. Judgment has actually been meted out. It's been meted out in Christ Jesus. Eastern religions say, look within yourselves, and there you will find peace. There you will find salvation. Christianity says the opposite. Look outside of yourself and behold the one who said it's finished. He's the one that has completed salvation. And your salvation is found outside of you in him and what he has done for you. See? Glorious. But do we look once? Do we look outside of ourselves once? Is it an isolated act? Well, this brings us to the third application, and I know I'm getting long, but let me just finish off on this point. And that is that Christ, the gospel, this sin offering, this definitive sin offering, continues to be our focal point. Did we not see that this morning in the Lord's Supper? I tried to impress upon us the regularity of the Lord's Supper screams loudly to us, here is where your focus ought to be. Your focus, the eyes of your focus should always be upon the spilled out blood and the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this indeed is the very first time that a sin offering shows up in the Old Testament. But this altar was the focal point of the Israelites' attention daily. Daily they knew their need. Daily they knew that their need was met through this expiatory sacrifice of sin offering. And while you and I live in a different stage of redemptive history for sure, we nevertheless live constantly aware of our need and constantly aware that that need has been met in Christ definitively. If I could put it this way, we don't graduate from the gospel. Sadly, I've heard Christians speak of, well, you know, the gospel was for me back when I was lost. It was back for me when I was in need of salvation. The gospel came along and it got me into the Christian life. My goal now is to move beyond the gospel into other things. It's not the case. You don't graduate from the gospel or move beyond the gospel. We need our eyes affixed to the cross of Christ. We need our eyes affixed to, like the Lord's Supper speaks to us, affixed upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to move from it. No, sanctification and growth in the Christian life is growing deeper in the knowledge and reality of the width, the height, the depth of God's love for me in Christ Jesus. So we keep our eyes affixed upon him. And him alone. Is that not our prayer? Is that not our song? Lord, keep me near the cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the sin offering, this type of the Old Testament that began with the priesthood speaking to us of the necessity of a substitute, the necessity of sin being dealt with, guilt being born and removed from the scene all by a substitute. And Father, we thank you for this glorious message. Oh, if there's nothing more that's at the heart of the Christian message than this sin offering that we find in this text. And Father, we are as in much need as Aaron of a definitive work of redemption by a substitute that is spotless. We thank you for providing that in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that in him we have a righteousness that's not our own, because he bore a sin that was not his own. We thank you, Father, that your wrath has been propitiated, that you indeed are satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. And we live in this loving, vital relationship with you as a father unto a child, all because of your wrath being meted out in Christ instead of us. Oh, Father, may you cause our hearts to be enlarged with gratitude as we behold the gospel. Deepen us, Father, in our knowledge of the gospel, and cause us to live out of the gospel in our lives. May it inform our everyday. And let us never think that we ought to graduate from it. Oh, keep us near the cross of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name.